happens is I hear more from the Lord that's not connected to the speakers at all. It's like sitting in a lecture and the professor's speaking, but you're thinking about something else. And so that's just how I answer. Even today, as we were worshiping, I was in the worship. I was listening to the Lord. I'm always just immersed in that. What struck me is a problem statement, and that is when it comes to the most important things in life, like loving God, loving Jesus. And for many of us, we have no idea how to start. We have no idea what the pathways are. I mean, think about if I were to ask you, give me 5 tips for me to love Jesus. That's fine, and then that's the testament. And so when it comes to loving Jesus, I'll just kind of think, Lord, how do we love you? Are there pathways to loving you well? We just kind of do life, and sometimes things stick and other things do not. And I think that is a big sort of not just a question of day, but it's a big question and project for our lives. Lord, what does it mean to love you well? And what does it mean for me to be loved well? What does that look like? And especially given how I am with my particular personality, what are the pathways for me to love you well? I just ask you to consider this, not just this week, but think of a project of love. When I was in college, our four, there's a one called Fisher, I was in the libraries, and our RA, Chris, said for the reading activity, there's going to be a book called Friendship Factor. And when I got the book, it was published in 79, and it's still widely read. It was a book on how you cultivate friendship. And when I first got the book, I'm thinking, what? I'm just a dude. You know, like, what? What do you mean how to cultivate friendship? Like, you just hang out. Like, of course, for a young man, that is one area that no regular young man ever thinks about. What? How to cultivate friendship? What do you mean? I didn't know how to begin. So it's a book worth reading. Because the way God's doing friendship is, well, pretty simple with me. I beat up somebody and then he's nice to me. Or we do sports. Boys don't sit down and ask, how was your day? Oh, my day was good. How about your day? You fight soldiers, you throw a rock at each other, you wrestle, you punch. You just kind of hang out and so I was thinking about that, and unfortunately, I think for many of us, we are still at that kind of unreflected level when it comes to God. How do you cultivate friendship? Well, I guess you may not. I guess you wouldn't wrestle with Jesus. Maybe you could have Jacob wrestle with God. But I just want to encourage everyone, all of you have the gifts to cultivate a deep relationship with Jesus. And it begins with learning to be yourself. Learning to speak from and so any authentic relationship begins without any mask, any even self-imposed view of who you think you are. So every friendship begins with a spirit of honesty. And from there, you have to communicate. Every friendship has some other communication, even with boys. They may not be highly verbal, but they communicate. that just can't be silenced unless the silence is intentional, sitting with Jesus, being with Jesus. And we have friendships like that where our friendships are so comfortable that there is no question to talk, and you don't feel like talking, you're just with that person. But there's got to be communication. And there's got to be communication of affection. Imagine a parent and a child and there's no affirmation, no affection. That's a depleted, shriveled up kind of love. So there's got to be some words, both given and received, of affection. And it can be simply, Jesus, I love you.
God and man, man of hope.
And And so that's where the power, the strength, the energy, and the content of the book comes from. It's our relationship with the living Christ. It's not principles, it's not ideas. And so what does a book reformer look like? And this is also on the website. It's good to look at it once a moment. Here's what a book reformer's lifestyle looks like. And it's an acrostic, I just say, R-E, and so forth. R, real follower. Living a life that's pure and honest with God and with yourself. Because it doesn't matter if you're just came with me yesterday or 20 years ago. A real follower is an authentic person living a life that's pure and honest with God and with yourself. E, engage your God, one who prays. It's really impossible, I would say, to really grow within loving God if you don't pray, which is a form of communication. That's what prayer is the main way to grow in love. F, friend of others, cultivate friendships with others. And just as friendship with Jesus is challenging, I think friendship, developing friendship with people can be challenging as well. Or deepening it, especially with friends that you already have, deepening them. O, overcomers, overcoming and enduring hardships. That's hope. As long as they're suffering and evil in the world, which sometimes hits you, you gotta do this. That's how you are. You don't need to endure. You have to know how to suffer well. R. Reader of Scripture, reading and knowing the truth. And so I would say a lot of the content for our friendship with Jesus is actually reading the Bible. Philosopher in the Russian Russell said there's two modes of knowing: knowledge through acquaintance, first-hand knowledge, and knowledge through description. And often, when it comes to historic figures or distant lands, our knowledge of that place comes through description, things you read about, people you read about. And you can actually get to know historic figures, including Jesus. You read about Jesus in the pages of Scripture, and you hear the words that come out of his mouth, you see his actions. And as you meditate on Scripture, you get to know Jesus. Again, without Scripture, you just won't know Jesus, or the Jesus that you know will be just from your imagination. You will fashion your own Jesus. People that you listen to, but if you spend time in the Bible, then the Jesus that you know is the biblical Jesus. One of the major theological challenges of our day is, who is Jesus? So we want the Jesus of Scripture. And missionary being mission-minded, God is interested in the world. God is working and in the world of home as well. Two more. E. Extravagant lover of God. Living a life of worship. And I think there is a power to extravagance. Meaning, when it comes to God, there is what's called a Matthew principle. I was reading about it. It's a life that matters. It's psychology. But it's about the talents. Basically, those who have get more. Those who do not have, that little that they have to take away. Yeah. It's not a principle of fairness, it's a principle of love. The more you love, the more you get. The more you invest in God, the more you receive. It reminds me of a brief conversation yesterday with Pastor Tom, Pastor Jim, we went on a bike ride. And Pastor Tom, I'm just The great thing about cycling, and these aren't his words, it's an endurance sport. And that is, the more you put in, the more you get. There are certain activities, still, like tennis and golf, where even if you put in a lot of effort, if your technique is off, you just won't get better. If your backhand or forehand is too late and you don't launch the ball, or your footwork is lousy, it doesn't matter how many hours you put in, you just become more ingrained in your bad habits. Yeah, that's a sport based on skill. But with running and cycling, it's an endurance sport. The more you put in, the better shape you get, the more you enjoy it. And I would say that is like our relationship with God. Not that I love God as an endurance sport, but the more you put in, the more you get. The more you put in, the more, the sweeter, the greater the reward. It's not even a linear kind of relationship. And so it's almost like parabolic. The more you put in, the greater you get. And that's why God rewards those who seek Him. That's why, like someone like David, a man after God's own heart, knew God, Lord Yahweh, far beyond any other person in the Old Testament. And so the Lord rewards the extravagant lover of God. And for many people in the modern world, that thought doesn't really occur. Extravagance in love of God is not something that they think about as a fact of loving God. But you can tell once in a while when you meet somebody who's an extravagant lover, they, to me anyway, from a lot greater than I mentioned one person without being getting. And there's some other people that you meet. And you wonder, what is so different with this person? And often for me, it is that they are extravagant in love to God. And when they tell me things about God, I honestly say, my mind goes, I can't fully believe to you that way. Or if Jesus doesn't talk to me that way, wow, that's beautiful, amazing relationship. This is because of extravagance. The last one is this faith in action. I share this not that I'm trying to kill time before the message is related. Because the story that I'm going to read is about the first sign of Jesus' glory. The Gospels see them as portraits of Jesus. They're trying to convey who Jesus was to them. And John writes, so that you would believe. And so, in the Gospels, all material are selected. They don't do a strict chronology of when he was born, and it's not a diary entry that's displayed, but it's a way of saying, you know, I'm going to share these stories of Jesus, what he did and said, so that you would get the essence of Jesus. But before we read the passage, I wanted us to be kind of framed in the right way. It's for reading these passages so that we can get to know Jesus. The Bible itself, in reading, doesn't set the framework for us, but it's how we read. It's the expectations that we have in reading. Like, what's your expectation whenever you open the Bible? And if it's merely information, well, guess what? You're getting information. But whenever you read the Bible, say, Lord, I'm going to honor you. When I read the Bible, I want my heart to be open to your words. Lord, even as I read these scriptures, I want my love for you to grow. So if you approach God through scripture with those prayers, you will receive accordingly. And so that's why I wanted to share these thoughts, so that when we are reading the scripture now, I want us to be in a better position over on, when we go through the Gospel of John, men have one of these surveys, you want Jesus, the Gospel Son. This is your, I want to give you, remember that. So if you have a request, you know, I'm a nice guy. And so this is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, or 2 days after, third day of what? Well, third day after meeting Nathanael. A wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So this is a wedding, not family friends. You don't just invite strangers. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have run out of wine." Woman, why do you involve me? Why do you involve me? So often we misunderstand this Greek word. It's not woman. So, it's not mom. What he's doing in the scene is, I'm relating to you, not as son, to mother, but as a son. So, it comes out. And so, and we know that's the case because of what he says. Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." I was laughing because Jesus could be frustrating in conversation. Hey, Jesus, you want some bread?
And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine.
not realize where did that come from. So the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for 3 days. So according to John, the first sign of his glory. What's striking about John's gospel is that the mother of Jesus only appears twice. And in both cases, he uses the word woman. Here, and then 1926, as his hand on the cross. Woman, this is your son, talking to the Apostle John. And so it's very clear in John's writing here, this is what's called prolepsis. It's a sign of the future. It's the foreshadowing. So it tells us that Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, knew that the consummation of his ministry would end on the cross. He was fully aware. It wasn't like he was doing good and then things didn't go well and then he ended up on the cross. He was fully aware that he came to die for humanity. So during the conference, I was having a conversation with a good pastor, you know, and during the conferences, gathering the Presbyterian leaders and elders, and what was interesting is like three of the guys I met were people that I had examined. I was part of an examination meeting 10 years ago. And out of my own frustration for the lack of understanding of the atonement, my question always to pastors doing here is, why did Jesus die? And one guy actually said, "Why didn't I think about it? I don't believe in violence. I'm thinking about revenge." So then I came up with a scenario. If Jesus, let's say, didn't die on the cross, but he's walking across the dirt road and an ox cart came and ran him over, and then he died, would that still exist in me? So I was kind of sharing this with this pastor. He was told, you know, when I was at Princeton Seminary, this professor said, his atonement began with the incarnation. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying and he has a heart attack, God would have countered. I said, that doesn't make any sense. I said, if somebody threw a grenade and you guys were in the army and you jumped on that grenade, that's called sacrifice. And Jesus died on the cross. He sacrificed. He offered. For God so loved the world, he said. For Jesus so loved the world. So when it's not the fact that he died, it's the reason for the death. Murder, manslaughter, or sacrifice. When you're in danger and there's a grenade that's rolling towards you and your buddies and you jump on it, that death is sacrificial. You die so that your buddies will live. And so, anyway, so I'm in this conference. I'm still like, when Suzanne says, if anything happens, I play like, these conferences with the PCO, it just never gives me spiritual refreshment. You know, it just makes me tired, and so I need to get refreshment someplace else. But Jesus fully knew that he came to die. And Jesus is aware of the elements as in pleasure. Wine. Wine at a wedding feast, but there's going to be another wine that's going to show up in the Last Supper. And in Catholic theology, wine is almost always associated with the passion of Jesus, blood of Jesus. And so the Passover meal that Jesus had, this is my blood, this is my body, it's the Passover bread and the Passover wine. So Jesus is fully aware of the elements that are involved. And definitely the wine points to his death. My hour has not yet come. But in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, we read about the wedding of the Lamb. This is the first sign of his glory, because even the cross itself points to a greater reality, greater than death, and that is way of the bridegroom of the church. And in that wedding feast, wine will flow. So it's not just the cross, but it's the cross plus what's beyond the cross. The wedding feast of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus, celebrating his salvation with the people that he saved, new world that he's made. And so, in a sense, we say this is the first sign of his great glory. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to set us up for the great wedding feast. The cross itself is not the end. The cross itself is a way for healing. The cross itself is the rescue of a people that God loves. Okay. C.S. Lewis says, this is a miracle of old creation. So he was thinking about it. If you look at the old creation, meaning, look, there's a natural process. Water through the grape plant, picking up the grapes, fermentation, there's a natural process. So, in a sense, Lewis says water does eventually turn into wine. And C.S. Lewis said this is just kind of speeded up. But I think the other way to say it, no, this is a parable of new creation. This is not old creation sped up, but Jesus is doing a new thing. Jesus is doing a new thing. And the purpose of the new thing is joy, is the wedding feast, is salvation. And it will cost Jesus dearly. But we get to celebrate. We get to receive the sacrifice of Jesus. And we get to await the great wedding feast. This is what life, our Christian life, is about. We are investing in Jesus, not for some religious reason. We are investing in Jesus because we want to have the fullness of life. John 10:10. We want to love Jesus well because we want the fullness of life in Christ Jesus and God. And so that in our fullness, we will be witnesses to the world. The world needs, change. The world needs contrast. What your non-believing neighbors need is not a non-believing nice person. They need someone who's very different. That difference is found in us walking with Jesus, being who we are, being real, moving, walking, talking, thinking. So this is a great question and challenge of our lives. Lord, what does it mean? What does it mean to love you well? What does it mean for me and your personal life to have Jesus in a fuller sense of that term? What does it mean? based on and my personal experience, but it does inform. So last early this week, as I'm praying through it, I'm meditating on this scripture, and so as I'm meditating and praying, I see Jesus here. But what was unusual about the scene was, unlike the movie, so if you were a director filming the scene, you would have the actor play Jesus. You have other actors playing their roles. And you would film it. But most likely, the Jesus that you see will look like any other actor. And in actual case, having been transported to the scene, have we been milling around with the other buddy guys and say, hey, what happened to the line? And we saw Jesus, he probably wouldn't have looked any different. But as I was meditating and praying through the scene, I saw Jesus, but the Jesus I saw was the Jesus of transfiguration. It's like there was a glow inside out. Like his eyes, his face. And so as I'm seeing it, I was thinking to myself, Lord, you have to withhold your glory, because had your glory actually been displayed, it would have been overwhelming. And so when we read the story of the Transfiguration, and Moses is there, Elijah is there, and Jesus is glowing. In a real sense, that's who Jesus is. He's filled with light, filled with glory. And you get that in Revelation. When Jesus shows up without dimming, it's like he intentionally dims his glory so that we can perceive him in the flesh. So as I'm meditating, I saw the dimming, the dimming lessened him. Like a little shade of pulled up, and as I'm meditating, I just saw Jesus just shining all over my hands. The glory is you. It's not the things you do, but the glory is who you are. The glory is you, your thoughts, your feelings, your intentions. And I just end up praying for myself and the church, Lord, that meaning, if we were to catch some of that glory, we'll move our hearts. We'll move our hearts. Not so much that we'd be, ooh, wow, but more like, ooh, Lord, I'm drawn near to that pure glory, because your heart's intention. Beautiful and pure, you are for us at every instance. The last common element here is what our friend Bob Harvey says. This is a ahead of time miracle. Because when Mary asked Jesus, they had no more wine, and he says, woman, my dear, woman, dear, my lady, he could have said, and the story could have ended there, but, son, we have no more wine. Son's not enough. But what about the wine? I told you. My hour has not come. Let's get going. He could have said that. That's impossible. But having said, my time has not yet come, he still grants heart's desire. Is that interesting? Initially, his answer is, look, it's not my time. Therefore, just wait a few more weeks, and then I'll display my glory. But this ain't the time. But he doesn't. And I don't know what he did. He might have seen the jars and might have just gone. Our friend, Ion, is a Turkish believer. So this scene in my mind, I'm just close with this one. I'm not quite sure, my mind is all over. And so Ion, this Turkish guy, Jesus actually comes into his room. He's going through a season of deliverance. And so Jesus, and so he's asleep, his wife is next to him, Jesus comes into his room. And he's afraid of his wife waking up. So Ion sees Jesus and says to Jesus, "Why are you here? Like, why are you bothering me?" And then he asks, Jesus puts his hand on his stomach and kneels on him. This is why I'm telling this story. Ion said, "Well, he delivered me of demons," but of course he didn't say Jesus, because he's Jesus. And so I'm sure when the water turned into wine, he said, "Jesus, thank you." Maybe no sound effects, maybe you just Jesus is so real. Jesus is so real. Can you say that for me? Jesus is so real. Can you also say, "Jesus wants me to know him"? Now, that's true. And now you say, "I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus more." Can you say that? Lord Jesus, we want to get to know you. In all your dimensions, Lord, even as we think about the Bible, we know the Bible is just simply the manifestation of people. When we think about hope reformation, it's the manifestation of your intention, what we call your theology, your plans. And when we think about our own lives and our own future, Lord, forgiveness that we see is only the manifestation of your providence, your goodness, your compassion, your generosity. So, Lord, everywhere we look for strength and courage, it's you. Therefore, our confession as a church is that we get to know you. But from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, in a real way, real meaning, I know Jesus because Jesus is alive in my life. Jesus is so alive in my life. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom to know how to grow in you, Lord. That is the major project of our lives. It's not making X amount of dollars or getting promoted or even help. The major project of our lives is to get to know you on this side of the heaven, to know you as Lord and Savior, the lover of our souls, to know you as our friend, to know you so well that when we do see you, Lord, it will be the embrace of friends who've been longing to see one another. Not a greeting of acquaintances. So, Lord, help us to get to know you and give us some practical wisdom pathways of growing in the knowledge of you. Whether it's spending time, perfect time in your word, imagining your presence as we're driving our cars, riding our bicycle, or eating a meal, or in inviting you in our dreams, or worshiping you, Lord, with some childlike freedom, help us to think, Lord, we have brains, we know who we are. So it's not just all on you, Lord, but help us kind of think creative ways and try out different things, trial and error, and see what sticks, what helps, and what doesn't. Lord, help us. Time is ticking. We're not getting any younger. So help us to grow in our knowledge of you, which means grow in our love of you, which means growing in our knowledge of you, so that knowledge and love feed one another again and again. So help us, Lord, to be great lovers of God. Help us. We don't get this right, Lord. Wipe out it, Lord. If we don't get the friendship with Jesus Christ, Lord, what's the point of all these extras and all the Christian parents and church life? What's the point, Lord, if we don't get the first thing right? If we don't get loving you, Christ. And so, Jesus, we confess. Where are our hearts? Wherever our hearts are found, Lord. And for some, maybe it's a good listen to those. For us, Lord, we may just feel like it pleases. For others, Lord, it's friendship. But it's just friendship, not, it's not filled with love or belonging. For someone, maybe it's all the above, Lord. It's a friendship, it's a love, it's an enjoyment. So it doesn't matter where we are, we just ask that each and every one of us, you would draw us to yourself for us to see your glory. And that glory is who you are. And so, Lord, as we see you, Lord, we want to love you. And we will love you, Lord, if our hearts are open. So we just say, Lord, our hearts are open to you. Thank you so much, Jesus. We love you. We appreciate you. We thank you for dying for us. And in your death, you took care of every one of our sins, every one of our issues. Your death was completely sufficient for our salvation and our life. Everything was absorbed by the cross. Every alienating thought, every loneliness, despair, suicidal thoughts, everything was Lord, by your death. And therefore, what we receive through the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is abundant life, complete life. So we receive that. When we receive it, Lord, it brings freedom. It brings freedom to be who we are, freedom to rest, freedom to be foolish. Childish, childlike, freedom to dream, and the freedom to have holy fun, holy events in you, so we don't live in fear and anxiety, but we lead good, freedom and joy, with open hearts and open hands. We live from a theology of abundance, not scarcity, as we do God provide. Lord, what a glorious life that is. So help us to live.